I titled this morning's message, Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son of God. And as we begin to start for the first time here at Hillrose and even in my own life as a pastor preaching through the Gospel of John, we are going to start the study and we are going to go through it and see. I don't know how long it's going to take. I can't tell you. I don't plan the full year and say I'm going to get it done in a whole year. As a matter of fact, I had planned to do the first five verses today. And as I was studying, I was like, I couldn't get past the first two. And so this morning, we're going to look at those first two verses, and we're going to continue the next part, this morning will be part one, and the next part will be part two, of looking at Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son of God. One of the things that I have found is people have been getting very zealous about genealogies. You can go to if you go to any website or the internet, you type in the internet ancestry or what was my family like or whatever, any kind of those things. You get some kind of websites that say anything about genealogy. How sign up with us and we'll tell you by just some basic information you give us who your family line is and kind of trace back maybe who your relatives are. The definition for the word genealogy really is the study of one's ancestry or the study of one's unique family history. And so there are many benefits that come with that. Many benefits. And sometimes those benefits might not be as happy as you think. Sometimes you discover your family's part in the world. You get to see what God was doing throughout before you came to be. You get to see some of your family traditions. Ever wondered why you do the things that you do? Ever question, where did that come from? Ever question, why does my family do that? Sometimes you get to discover some medical history. You get to see what your family was like physically and maybe even explain some of your own physical conditions and be able to say, ah, that's what it is. Sometimes you even get to discover whether or not your family was famous. You get to see, wow. Do I have any, quote, royalty blood? Is my family part of any kind of big event that happened in history? It is an important part of our lives to really know where we have come from, to know what our family is like. As a matter of fact, it helps us to stay connected with history. Sometimes we get so focused on ourselves, we think that we are it. We think that we are innovative and discovering a bunch of things. And in one sense, there is a lot of things that are new. But in another sense, we are standing on the shoulders of many who have plowed the way for us to do the things that we do today. Recently, about, I would say, this past summer, I had the opportunity to spend some time with my mother. And I discovered, just from talking to her, or actually both my wife discovered, just what kind of grandfather I actually had. And I kind of vaguely remembered him as a young kid, my mom's father, my grandfather. I kind of remember him vaguely, but I remember him mainly as a very grumpy old man who we were always getting in trouble. But there was a reason why we're getting in trouble, so that's not an excuse on his part, but there was a reason why we were getting in trouble. But I can remember, and my mom revealed some things about him that I was like, wow. And it not only helped me understand his life, but it helped me to understand my mother and allow me to appreciate who she is. Allow me to appreciate the kind of woman and where God has led her and where she's at even now. So looking at one's genealogy is important. The Bible records many genealogies, which ought to highlight to us the importance of that. As a matter of fact, the two most important recorded genealogies are found in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. We've touched base on this a couple of weeks ago. Both of these genealogies trace the genealogy of the humanity of Christ. That is, they look at Jesus' life and you see the events and people that God placed to preserve the messianic line that would come to pay for our sins. And then some of them are very interesting who's in there. If you ever read the genealogies, usually those are the ones that we skip. There's a lot of names in there. I can't pronounce them. Let's move on. Where's it? Okay, there it is, right there. The last part, right? We just read. But if you were to spend some time and kind of muscle your way through, if you will, some of the names, you begin to see, you recognize some names that are in there that are very interesting. How did that get them there? What you get to see is you get to appreciate God's sovereign power over His history. It's really His story throughout redemptive history. Matthew and Luke record Jesus' humanity, His genealogy, His human genealogy. Mark, as I said this before, does not have a genealogy. Why? Because Mark is focused primarily looking at Jesus as a servant. And it doesn't matter where a servant comes from. What matters is, for a servant, is he qualified to do the work of the Father? And that's why the book of Mark is so condensed. And that's why the book of Mark so focuses on primarily on Jesus' works. It's over immediately. Immediately he's doing this. Immediately this is happening. Immediately this is going on. But when you come to the Gospel of John, John does not focus on Jesus' humanity per se. John's main goal is to focus and draw attention to Jesus' divinity, that Jesus is the Son of God. When we're talking about the deity of Jesus Christ, there are no genealogies in John. When you're talking about the deity of Jesus Christ, there's no genealogies, period, about Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus had no beginning. The Son of God has always existed. And that's why John begins his gospel not with the humanity or the human genealogy of Jesus Christ, but before creation, before time and space, before everything began, before all of the material world was ever created, before the universe was ever made, John begins there. He begins his gospel focusing on the glory, on the exaltation, on the perfect communion the Son of God had with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. John says that Jesus Christ has no beginning. And he highlights that he is, by nature, eternal God. He is what theologians have referred to pre-existence. Before this world was ever made, Christ had already existed. This world had a beginning. Our lives had a beginning. But when we're talking about Jesus, before he took on human flesh, he had no beginning. He had always existed. Always existed. You ever wondered or asked yourself the question, how do I know that Jesus is the Son of God? Has somebody ever asked you that question in your life? Maybe you see it in a program that comes up on TV. It's an important question. It's a question that we need to answer. And it's a question and a purpose that John wrote his gospel. Remember last week when we talked about what is the purpose of John? Why did he write it? Well, he tells us that. In John chapter 20, he says, many things that have been written about Christ. Christ has done so many things in this world, but these are written specifically so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. His whole purpose is to show us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, we may have eternal light, eternal life. John says that Jesus Christ has no beginning, and His purpose is to show from the beginning of His gospel that He is indeed the Son of God, that He is the God who has come in human flesh, who took upon Himself human flesh. And right from the beginning of his gospel, he wants us to understand this very thing. Because what use is it to believe in a God who is just like any one of us? If Jesus Christ was just a human, then guess what? He wouldn't be sufficient. He wouldn't be the perfect Lamb of God who takes away our sin. But before Christ took on human flesh, He had always existed. He is the Son of God. How do you know that? How do I know that He is the Son of God? Well, how do we know this? Well, John gives us three proofs that Jesus Christ is the Son of God so that you and I would know what is necessary, ultimately, what it took to save us from our sin. love J.C. Ra. I told you that before. He's one of my heroes of church history. And at the end of his devotional commentary that he has, he talks about, well, one of the things that we reflect on when we see this, when we look at the divinity of Christ, that He is the Son of God, when we look at the deity of Jesus Christ, we see in Him the immensity and the seriousness of our sin. Because that's what it took to save us. It took His Son. That is, friends, what we have here before us. It's not only that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I think if I were to ask you that, you would say, yep, Jesus is the Son of God. How can you show that in Scripture? Well, let's look at those three proofs. This morning, we're going to look at the first proof. And the first proof is this. Jesus Christ has always existed. Now again, this is the one that I said, I first started and I wrote all of them down. Was getting ready to focus on all three of these proofs that God's given to us here in the beginning, but this morning we're just going to focus on the first two. And in one sense, it's okay to go slow. Normally in the narrative, you have a story, and so you don't want to chop a story in half, depending on what's going on in there, unless there needs to be to stop and really look at some stuff. But the first 18 verses in John are really kind of like a prologue. They set the tone for the rest of the book. As a matter of fact, many scholars believe that the way John writes the first 18 verses really is almost an outline of the Gospel of John. And so right from the beginning, it's appropriate for us to slow down and look at what John is saying and to believe what John is saying and to worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this morning we're going to look at Jesus Christ has always existed. That's the first proof that John gives us to show that He is the Son of God. You see, when we talk about origins, Jesus has none because He's always existed. He had no beginning. He is what I get, like I said before, the term that theologians use is that He is pre-existent. That is, before the world was made, He already existed in perfect fellowship, in perfect communion with God the Father and God the Son. And you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, I know that already. What's the point? Why? Can we move on to maybe how to be a godly husband or a godly father or a godly wife? Isn't that important? Friends, the deity of Jesus Christ is not just something that we just throw around. It is the central understanding of the Christian faith. It is what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. It is an important, an essential, and non-negotiable of the Christian faith. So for us to understand that, it is crucial. You take away the eternality of Jesus Christ, and there is no Christianity. But John says, Jesus is eternal. He has always existed. And how do we know that He has always existed? Well, in the first two verses, or actually the first five verses, He gives us these ways that we can know that. And the first is that He's always existed, and we know that because, one, He is co-eternal with the Father. He is co-eternal with the Father. And the idea when I say co-eternal, that is, together with God the Father, He has always existed. He is eternal. Notice what the Bible says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. When John refers to the beginning here, what is he talking about? The beginning of what? He is talking here, and he has reference here, at the moment of creation, the beginning of this whole universe. Before it came, John says, Jesus Christ has always existed. He is eternal, co-eternal with the Father. And how do we know that He's referring to creation? Besides somebody telling you, how do we know that? Well, because in verse 3, He tells us. He says, all things were made through Him. What is He talking about there? He's talking about creation. So in the context, when you see in the beginning, what John is referencing to is literally Genesis 1:1. Take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 1. And save your place here in John because we will come back to it. Genesis is the book of beginnings. As a matter of fact, that's what Genesis means, beginning. It is the beginning of our human life. It is how we began. As a matter of fact, Genesis is an essential book. But hopefully one day in the future we will look at that. This lays a foundation for the rest of the Bible. But John, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, he's referencing to Genesis 1:1. And notice what it says there, in the beginning, God. Notice that he doesn't seek to show you, to prove to you that God exists. What he does is he declares that God exists. God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that we see, everything that we know, he created it. In the beginning, God created everything. So John, when you go back to the Gospel of John, he's focusing here to the beginning of the universe. In other words, before this world began, something existed. Someone existed. And what does John say in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word. This is one of John's titles for Jesus. As a matter of fact, he's the only one in the New Testament that uses this title. And it's not unique specifically to John. In other words, he didn't make it up himself. This is a title or a word that John really borrows, not only from the Old Testament, but even from his contemporary time, the Greek thought of the Greek mindset of that time. It is a crucial word that John begins here in his gospel because notice he doesn't say in the beginning was Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he say that? That would have solved a lot of other discussions and many commentaries and books that say, well, that doesn't mean Jesus. Why doesn't he say that? Well, we'll talk about that here in a little bit. See, John uses this title to refer to Jesus Christ. He uses it in this context. In verse 14, he talks about the Word become flesh. That's how we know that it was referring to Jesus Christ. Well, when you're talking about Scripture, and this is really crucial, as we will see this later on. Friends, context, and context is king. Many people will take verses and just lift them out of context and say, see, this is what it's talking about. Many cults, many people do that. Many people throughout history have done that. But context is king. How do we know that John is referring to, when he uses the term, the Word, how do we know that he's referring to Jesus Christ? Verse 14 tells us, and the Word became flesh, well, he didn't say it, Jesus Christ, so keep reading, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son. Now he's getting closer. Notice what the Son is full of. The only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And say, okay, so now he's referring to his Son. But he still hasn't called him what? Jesus Christ. So how do we know that he's referring to Jesus Christ? Keep reading. Go down, all the way down to verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through what? Jesus Christ. Context. There you have it. You keep going back and keep going back and saying, what does this say about Jesus? Why does John uses a specific word, the Word, to refer to Christ? It is referring to Jesus Christ. But why refer to Jesus as the Word? Well, in one sense, John doesn't really tell us. He doesn't even give us an explanation. He just declares who this Word, that this Word has existed before creation has started. But we can understand what he means by knowing the background. You see, when John referred to Jesus Christ as the Word, the people that he was writing to would understand that. That's why they needed an explanation. One of the things that I remember when I went to Roosevelt, we first got there, and when Pastor Brian would be preaching, he would always refer to the MacArthur Study Bible as the Study Bible. So he would say, in the Study Bible, and we were thinking, so what is he talking about? What is he referring to? And it was, so we went up and talked to him and asked him, he said, oh no, I'm referring to the MacArthur Study Bible. Most of the people here understand that that's what I'm talking about. See, that they were familiar with that. This is exactly what John is doing here with the people. They understand what it means by when John says, the Word, the Word. John derives this word from the Old Testament and also even from Greek thought. In the Old Testament, the Word refers to God's powerful and effective Word. In other words, when God, when you see in the Old Testament, God said, or the Lord said, or even further, when John is talking about this, referring back to Genesis 1, when God spoke, it came to be. Right? As a matter of fact, go back to Genesis. If you haven't already left it, go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, right from the beginning there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And notice, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. That is referring to God's powerful and effective Word. That is, He just merely said it and it happened. It happened. God spoke the world, this world, into existence in 6 literal 24-hour days. You say, how do you know that? Because after every indication, after every part of creation, after every day, He says, it was morning and it was evening. The first day. It was morning, it was evening, the second day. Well, some people say, well, that word day means, could mean many years. In other contexts, it could mean that. But what did I tell you already? Context is king. And the fact that He says morning and evening and refers to that specific day, He's talking about a 24-hour literal day. And that's the power of God's Word, is that He speaks creation into existence. He didn't move, He just spoke it. Go to Psalm 33 is a psalm of praise. Praise to about really the sovereignty of God. And in the first several verses, there is a call, or really a summons, to praise God. He says, shout for joy to the Lord, all you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp and the 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully for the string on the strings with loud shouts. It is a summons of worshiping the God who owns everything, who lives, who inhabits this world, who created this world. And then He tells us why we are to do this. Verse 4, He says, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And notice what it says in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. Here again, speaking of God's effective and powerful Word in creation. Another one more passage, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. It's almost a call of God's people, Israel, at that time to repent and turn back to the Lord, to the one who is the fountain of life. And verse 6 says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then he talks about his thoughts, that his thoughts are greater than our thoughts. And notice what he says in verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. Do you see what comparison he makes with the word? He says, God's word comes down from heaven and it goes back after accomplishing its purposes. This is what, when John is referring to Jesus Christ as the word, therefore he is saying that the word that was spoken, the word that is powerful, the word that is effective, is no longer spoken, but now, not merely just spoken, but now revealed in Christ. It has now appeared in the real person of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That reveals a lot about our Savior. It reveals a lot about who He is. It reveals a lot about why, when we saw this, when He, and we will see this later on, well, He doesn't have to be present with somebody who's sick to heal him. He just speaks the word and it's done. It's done. John says that God's word is no longer merely spoken. Now it has appeared in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, look at verse 18. In John chapter 1, verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, He, speaking here of Christ, He has made Him known. He has explained Him. He has, in one sense, revealed God. See, what John is saying is Jesus Christ is co-eternal with God, and he uses the word to describe Christ, who He is. But it's not just derived from the Old Testament. That's primarily where it comes from. But even from the Greek speaking world, in Stoic philosophy, the word was the logos. It was an impersonal reason that governs the universe. That is, it was almost like a force, a positive force to them. It is a force that kind of protects and guides and leads this world. That was the idea and the thought. It was in one sense the source of wisdom that governs all of life. And John says that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the true Logos, the true Word. Jesus is the Logos who is God, who's become a man. And He's not impersonable. He didn't just create this universe and left and leave it to its own devices. He entered into His creation. He is personal, and He is the wisdom of God in human flesh. And friends, He entered into His creation to rescue sinful man like you and like me. See, why does John use this word then to refer to Christ? Because it was a term that was very relevant to the people that he was talking to. It was a term that reached out to both Jews and to Greeks or to Gentiles around. And his whole purpose, remember, is evangelistic. He wants people to understand who it is that they saw while he walked this earth. It is none other than God in human flesh. He wants people to know that the man who walked the earth for 33 years, none other than God himself in human flesh. Jesus Christ has come into his creation to reveal ultimately the Father. That's what John is saying here in the beginning. He says, in the beginning was the Word. You say, well, how do we know, though, that he was co-eternal with God the Father? We understand what the beginning means. We understand what the Word is referring to. It's referring to Jesus Christ. But how do you know that he's co-eternal? How do we know that he's always existed? Because of the word was. That is key. And normally I don't like to spout out grammar. I remember one of my teachers used to say, Greek should be seen and not heard, unless it's necessary for people to understand it. Most of the time, I explain it with the emphasis of the original language in it. But this you need to know. This you need to know. The word, the verb there was, is what is called in the imperfect tense. It is talking about a continuous action in the past. And so when he says, in the beginning was the Word, that means that Jesus Christ has always existed before creation was ever made. When the world, this universe began, Jesus Christ, the Word, had already existed. And since Jesus existed before the universe came into being, before time and space began, therefore he is eternal. He was not, as some people say, a created being, because he already existed. And notice it doesn't say this. In the beginning began the Word. No. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Ever wonder how do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? Right in the first part of John 1:1, we are told right there. He is eternal, co-eternal with the Father. One writer says, the Logos, the Word, did not then begin to be, but at the point at which all else began to be, he already was. And again, like I said to you, this is crucial in understanding who Jesus is. This is crucial to embrace it. Friends, we don't go and declare to people what we think the Bible says. We go and declare what the Bible says. Our authority does not come from us. Our authority comes from the Scriptures. And so when we are going around and sharing with people who Jesus Christ is, we go and point to the authority which is right here in the Bible, and we share, let me show you what God says. I've heard many times people tell me, well, I don't believe what you're saying. I said, well, that's good, because I don't believe what I'm saying either, because I didn't say it. God did. And because he said it, I believe it. You know, I love John's simplicity here. Basic words. In the beginning was the Word. But so profound. So profound. Profound insights into the deity of Jesus Christ. So we know that Jesus has always existed because Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. But he's also coexistent with the Father. Coexistent with the Father. Notice what John says in the continuation of verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. That's an amazing declaration. And again, that same verb, was, is the same one that is used in the first part, and is talking about a continual in past time. He had always existed with God. But in the original, the little phrase, the preposition with, is key. For us, it just means together. But in the original, it means literally, in one sense, face to face. Face to face. Enjoying a perfect communion. It's like when one person that I love to spend most of my time with is my wife. I've said this before probably, and I will always continue to say it. She's my best friend. I enjoy her. She is the one that I like to be with. If there was an option to go hang out with guys or to be with my wife, I would by far always choose my wife unless she says, you know, why don't you go hang out with the guys? Okay. But even when I'm hanging out with the guys, I'm like, you know, I wonder what she's doing, how things going, you know. But I love to spend time with her. I'm all, we're with each other. We share life. We talk. We're face to face with each other. There is an intimacy that happens when we're together. This is what it's talking about, Christ. Christ was, or the word here, Jesus Christ was before or face to face with God. It emphasizes a personal relationship that existed between God the Father and God the Son. And notice that there is a distinction, though, that John makes. Notice what John says. And the Word was with God. That means, that implies, friends, that there are distinct. There's two different persons referred to here. There's a distinction between the Word, God, the Father, the Word, and God the Father. Yet, they both are coexistent. They both have always existed. Both are and yet are very different persons. The Word is not God the Father, nor is God the Father the Word. Some have said, hey, you know what he's referring to there is really, Jesus or God wearing two different hats. At one point he is the Father, and at one point he's the Son. No, John is clear about that. He's clear about that. He makes a distinction between the two. You see, Jesus Christ is not only co-eternal with the Father, but he is coexisting with the Father. He's always existed. He bears all the attributes of God, which is at the end. What we will see next is that he is co-equal with the Father. He's co-eternal with the Father. He's co-existent with the Father, but he's also co-equal with the Father. Having already stated that the Word and the Father are distinct, John now says what they have in common. They're both God. Notice what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you see why we're going slow through this part? You see why? I'm like, we could have just stated this, and I could have just told you, hey, and many people, and this is fine, many people take, you know, the pastor's word, but friends, you gotta examine me too. You gotta go to the scriptures and be a Berean and say, what is he saying? Is what he's saying true? Does it line up with scripture? Let me show you what he's talking about here. This is probably the most profound declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ right here. And the Word was God. Yet, this verse right here has been abused more in history and even in our time by many heretics and by many cults in our day. Starting back in the fourth century, a man by the name of Arius believed and denied the eternality of Jesus Christ. He said that Jesus was a created being. He had a point in time where he started. He's not co-equal with God. He's not eternal. He didn't always exist. He was a created being. And so the church, by God's grace, used this opportunity, this man to answer, say, what does the scripture say about Jesus Christ? And in the council, a very important council, the Council of Nicaea in 325, they condemned this man as a heretic because they were like, you're denying the very tenet that makes Christianity, Christianity, and what the Bible teaches of who Jesus Christ is. But in our time, in our day, in our modern day, this thought, this idea that started even before our time, this Arian-like Christology that makes Jesus Christ a created being exists also in a cult known as Jehovah's Witnesses. And friends, I point that out because as a faithful shepherd, I need to tell you and warn you about what's out there. But not only this. We're going to go through what they're talking about here because it's very important. Because many people who you will talk to might bring this up. And they'll say to you, but in my Bible, it doesn't say that. You see, because the Jehovah's Witnesses have a translation known as the New World Translation, which is a distorted translation of the Bible. And they have this verse almost right until they get to this part. And they say, in the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And there's a logical explanation for that. They have a reason for that. Their argument goes like this. They say that in John 1:1, the word God doesn't have a definite article. And you say, oh, what are we talking about here? Now, let me explain this, okay? A definite article meaning the. It doesn't have the in front of it. And so what they say, therefore, is that what is referring to is not that Jesus Christ is the God, but He is a God. And therefore, they claim that this just merely identifies Jesus as godlike or divine, but not the true Almighty God, the one who is full deity, the one who has existed forever. And it should be translated as a God. Now, how do we make sense of this? How do we make sense of this? Well, one, you need to acknowledge what they're saying. It is true in the original that there is no article in front of the word God. And there's a reason. Because that's not the subject. The subject of that clause is the Word. The emphasis is on pointing out who this Word is. So we need to acknowledge one, and first and foremost, that there is no article that's right. However, let me help you understand how to refute this just from the Bible itself, from what we have right here, okay? The first is context. Who is writing the book? John the Apostle. Who was he? John the Apostle was a Jew. A Jew. A Jew who believed in one God, who would never declare a man to be God, a mere man to be God. So if he just referred to Jesus as a God, it conflicts even just his own life. Second, you need to consider the purpose for which John is writing. We've already talked about this. The purpose of John is why, go back to John 20. John chapter 20. Verse 30, he says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If John was saying that Jesus Christ in this passage right here is just a God, he would be defeating the whole purpose and the whole reason why he's writing in the beginning. He's wanting to show not only the people then and even us that throughout the book you will see the Son of God display what only God can do. Not only that, let's talk about the use of the definite article. If John would have used a definite article, the word the, in front of God, he would, in one sense, be saying that the Father and the Son are one person. However, he just wears different hats. He would be saying that when God wants to do the work of the Son, he just puts on the Son hat. And when God wants to do what God the Father does, he puts on the God the Father hat. But friends, that would undo exactly what he just said, making a distinction between the Father and the Son. Look at what it says. And the Word was with God. It would contradict what he just said, making a distinction between God and the Word. Not only that, the reason why God is placed at the beginning of this clause here is because he is focusing on what he has in common with the Father. And that is, he is co-equal with God the Father. He is fully God. And by the way, the word God exists in these verses as well, in this context, and actually in four more times. There are four other times in these verses that the word God occurs. Let me show you them. In verse 6, there was a man sent from God. Okay, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And again in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the right, at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now let me tell you this. In every case of that word God occurs there, guess what? It doesn't have a definite article. And when you look at the New World Translation, do you know what they do with that? They don't translate it as a God. But if they were consistent with their argument, they would have said, verse 6, there was a man sent from a God. There was, in verse 12, there was a children of a God. Nor the will of man, but of a God. They would have consistently kept that, and they don't do that. The only one that they mess with is verse 1. What does that reveal to you? That they have a preconceived idea, and they have a theology that they want the Bible to agree with themselves. And so they change it. And what you have before you is not the true God of Scripture, but the false Jesus of man. Now, maybe I've lost some of you here going through the whole process. Maybe some of you are like, oh yeah, this is good, I want to know more. And there's many more arguments that you can use that I've cut out of here. But I just want you to see that you even can just go in the Bible yourself and see it. You can trust what's before you. Because you will be asked. I guarantee it. If you're out and if we're committed to do what we're planning on doing here as a church, to go out and be a witness, you will be asked. You will run into possibly Jehovah's Witnesses. Now the goal is not to say there and get in arguments with them. The goal is not to be getting arguments. The goal is to present Jesus Christ as who He has revealed Himself in Scripture and allow God to do the work in their lives. We are mainly instruments in God's hands. But friends, I want you to know, and I want you to trust what the Scriptures are before you. That this is not my theology, this is what God has revealed about Himself. When John says here that the Word was God, what he is emphatically claiming is this, that Jesus Christ has all the attributes of God and qualities of God, but distinct from God the Father. He is equal in essence, equal in character, but a different person. This is what he's saying here. This is what the Scriptures is talking about. As a matter of fact, One Greek scholar that most seminaries use, he writes advanced grammar in Greek. Wallace says this. He says, the construction the evangelist chose to express this idea was the most concise way he could have stated that the Word was God and yet was distinct from the Father. And notice what he says again in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. He restates again just to remind us of who Jesus Christ is. He was in the beginning with God. Again, focusing on His eternality, that He has always existed in the beginning when everything was created. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How do we know that? Because He's always existed. Jesus Christ has always existed. He was in perfect, intimate fellowship with God the Father. And so here you have probably the most concise statement of who Jesus Christ is. John doesn't go and explain His humanity, His genealogy. He talks about, let me tell you, even before that, before Christ came, let me explain to you who it is that came. It's none other than God Himself. The second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And as I said before, friends, why did I spend so much time doing this? Because it is an essential to the Christian faith. It is a non-negotiable of the Bible. To reject the deity of Jesus Christ is to reject Christ of the Bible, and therefore to reject God Himself. To reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God is to reject God's only, listen to me, God's only way of salvation. And John here from the beginning testifies and proclaims who Christ is. He is the eternal pre-existent Word. He enjoyed perfect fellowship and communion with the Father and the Son. He is God Himself. Simple words that we can understand, but even plumbs the depths of our hearts and minds. When you meditate on this, when you think about this week, when you consider who it is that you've committed your life to follow, it wasn't a man, it wasn't a revolution, it wasn't just a mere man. When you pledge your allegiance to Jesus Christ, you submitted to Him as Lord over your life because He is Lord. I remember one time in seminary when I was upstairs in the lounge, and there was a man who was handicapped. And this man impacted my life in ways that he probably doesn't even know. He's with the Lord now. But he would always come up there in seminary and would stay there, especially during the lunch hour. And he would stay there and he would ask every guy, "Hey, how are you doing? How can I pray for you?" And we were talking about the gospel, and we're talking about, and I had said, making Jesus Lord of your life. And he stopped and he says, Wait a minute, you need to stop there. He says, "Moses, we don't make Jesus Lord out of our lives. He is already Lord. We submit to Him as our Lord." That's a great reversal, great idea, and just to think through that and to be more biblical in our theology. That the one whom we committed our lives to is nonetheless God Himself. Remember that the one who we are called to believe is none other than the eternal God. And as the eternal God, friends, He is able to save the most vilest of sinners who come to faith and repentance and trust in Him. I love what J.C. Ryle says. He says, "In ourselves we are the great sinners, but in Jesus Christ we have a great Savior." Let that sink in your mind. Let that ponder and meditate upon it this week. Who it is that you call my Lord and my God. Love when Kevin read from Mark and he asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And what does Peter say? "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." They got it. They knew. They knew. But I want you to take that passage and go back there. Go back to Mark chapter 7. They accepted his person. I'm sorry, it's Mark chapter 8. They accepted his person. But they really weren't committed completely to the plan of the Messiah. They had a false understanding of what Messiah was going to come and do. And so Jesus tells him, hey, I'm going to go and I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to die for sin. And Peter says, wait a minute. No, Lord. No. Jesus rebukes him, get behind me, Satan. And then Jesus, after addressing Peter, says this in verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, he says, and after calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What is he calling there? Complete and total submission to Jesus Christ. Embrace him for who he is, for what he has done, and live like it in our lives. Friends, we have that privilege. It took the eternal God, the one who enjoyed complete fellowship with the Father, to save us from our sin. Remember that. Remember that. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to look at the Gospel of John. Thank you for the reminder of, again, who your Son is. And to see it for ourselves unfold in the pages of Scripture. Oh Lord, we don't deserve that mercy. But yet you showered us over and over and over with great mercy and great love. First and foremost to your Father and then for us by providing a way that we can be reconciled to you through your death and resurrection. Thank you, Lord.